Our scripture this morning comes continuing our journey through the Gospel of Luke together from chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 29. Please follow along as I read Luke chapter 10, beginning in the 29th verse. This is the word of the Lord. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you need, whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." We're not exactly intentionally picking up where we were the last time that I preached to you guys. We were in Mark then, but it just happens to work out that way. So if you want to go back and see, you know, this passage actually starts back in verse 25 in most of your Bibles. With the lawyer, the scribe, the biblical law expert asking Jesus a trap question about which commandment is the first and greatest. If you want to get that background again this morning, just go back to the Mark 12 sermon from June on our website and listen to that. But this parable that Jesus tells in response to that question is unique to Luke. Mark leaves this part out, but this parable... Sometimes you get the same parables in different Gospels, but this one, the Good Samaritan, is only found in Luke. It's not in any of the other Gospels. And of course, it's a very famous parable. It's pretty well known. I'm sure all of you were familiar with it before I read it just now. So, we even have Good Samaritan laws in many states. Now, generally, the way that a law like that works is... it's if you happen to help a stranger, let's say in a car accident on the road, and something goes wrong, you can't be sued or held liable for, you know, your intentions were good. You were trying to be a good Samaritan to help someone else that you just happened to come along. Those of you who are a little older, and my wife is a big Friends fan, but we all know that Seinfeld is the superior sitcom. The finale of Seinfeld, the whole group of them actually get arrested and thrown in jail because of a Good Samaritan law for not helping. That's not usually the way the actual laws work. Unless you're a medical professional, you cannot get in trouble for not rendering aid to a stranger. But actually, it is required that we help others in need. It's just not required by any secular law. It's required by the law of our Lord Jesus. So this text starts out as Jesus is about to launch into this very famous parable. This lawyer, he hears Jesus' answer about what the first and greatest commandment is, but then he still wants to justify himself. And so he asks Jesus a follow-up. Well, he says, well, you know, okay, love my neighbor, but really, who is my neighbor, right? There, let's define this. Let's really narrow it down, because there's got to be some limit to what this is actually talking about. And of course, his motive is not, let me see how I can do the greatest good to the most number of people, how I can be as like unto God, as completely holy as possible. The scribe's motivation here is, How can I get Jesus to confirm my definition of what neighborly care looks like so that I can feel comfortable with my own current level of kind of low-level religiosity. How can I get Jesus to agree with me so that I will feel good about what I am already comfortable doing? I don't want Jesus to stretch me, right? He says he asked this in order to justify himself, in order to make himself feel righteous, in the right, correct, good. And Jesus answers indirectly with this parable to make the point, as he often does. And he tells a story about highway robbers, brigands, pirates. It's a relatable story to everyone who would have been there listening in Jerusalem, because everyone who's there, who doesn't live in the city, everyone in all of Israel has to travel to Jerusalem several times a year for the annual Jewish feasts, whether it's Passover or Booths or First Fruits or Pentecost or whichever one. You have to travel to Jerusalem. And if you're coming to Jerusalem from points north for these annual feasts, you would travel along this exact highway that Jesus is talking about, that runs along the bank of the Jordan River, north to south, on the west side, going from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And this particular section from Jericho to Jerusalem is a particularly notorious and dangerous section of road. It's very narrow. There are a lot of tight, winding corners where robbers and thieves and murderers can easily hide. It's very steep. You would travel, I don't know how many of you hike, but 3,600 vertical feet in about 20 miles of road. That's pretty steep, even with switchbacks on the side of a mountain. For you non-hikers, that is a solidly moderate hike, to say the least. It's very rocky, it's hard to travel, and so of course everyone would travel in large groups to avoid any danger. You would never travel this stretch of road alone. Just to really drive it home, as recently as the 1800s, you still had to pay safety money to the local sheikhs to travel this road safely. In 1930, the British travel journalist H.W. Morton was warned to get off the road before dark because of a local robber who routinely targeted tourists in cars and was adept at escaping into the hills before the police arrived. There's even one particular pass on this stretch of road, literally called in Aramaic the Pass of Bloodshed. And so probably this guy who finds himself in trouble on the road, well, he's at least a little bit stupid for having been traveling alone on this very, very dangerous stretch of road. Everybody knows that. He was asking for it. This is a bad part of town. He got mugged. They literally took the shirt off his back. It says that they stripped him, beat him, and left him half dead. Here's a man in dire need, urgent need. He needs help quickly. But then the story turns. Hooray! There just happens to be a priest coming in the nick of time. Here is a priest. Surely Jesus, this is the hero of our story. This priest, this religious leader, is going to help this man in need. But of course, that's not what happens. He makes a bad excuse instead. You see, it's true that Numbers chapter 19 requires God's people, especially the priests, the most holy among them, to stay ritually clean. If you want to enter into the presence of the Lord, do your priestly service in the temple, you have to be ritually pure. And to come in contact with a dead body makes you unclean so that you cannot perform your duty in the temple. And this priest would have known that. Maybe he wasn't quite sure. Well, he looks like he might be alive, but maybe he might actually be already dead, and if I touch him, I'll become unclean, and I won't be able to do my job as a priest. The one problem with that is it seems like the text is telling us that he was actually going the other way on the road, that he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which means that he was coming off of his rotation of temple duty, and he could afford to be unclean for a little while. But it doesn't help. Then, second, along comes a Levite. They're from the family of the same tribe as the priests, but not from the family of Aaron. So you can think of the Levites as basically an assistant priest. And Jesus doesn't waste any words. He just basically says the same thing. Neither one saw a person in need. Both of them saw an inconvenience and crossed to the other side of the road. Now, it doesn't say that they actually stepped over him. They're not quite that callous. But they do try to... Can you imagine trying to go around this man? I mean, the road is obviously very narrow. So to go to the other side of the road, you're at most a couple feet away, pretending that you didn't see him there. I mean, the mental gymnastics that you have to jump through for this one to let yourself off the hook are pretty impressive. They see this man as a risk to themselves. Well, you know, maybe he's not actually a victim at all. Maybe he is. Maybe this is a trap. Maybe he's bait to rob me. After all, if he's really not dead, that means that the robbers are nearby, even if he was robbed. Have you ever seen any of those kind of those fear-mongering PSA posts that go viral on social media? Like, if you see a penny in the door of your car, don't open it. Like, get in and go as fast as... Or if you see egg on your windshield, don't wipe it off because they're trying to target you. That's maybe what's going through their mind. You know, I don't know. Maybe he's with the robbers. Maybe if I stop to help him, they're going to get me as well. And I need to get out of here because this is extra dangerous. For all of their devotion to the Lord, that's their career, that's their life, that's what they do. They cannot see the Lord's image in this needy person. How backwards is that? So surely the third person that comes along the road, right, you see the progression. First a priest, and then a Levite, and then a regular Jewish layperson. But that's not who rounds the corner the third time. It's like a formula, right? A horse walks into a bar, we know what to expect. Except that's not who comes around the bend. Instead, it is a hated Samaritan. Those heretics from up north. Those half-breeds. Those people that they hate us and we hate them. You can't fellowship with them. You can't eat with them. They don't keep kosher correctly. They don't worship in the right place. They have their own edited version of the Bible, just like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. And furthermore, there is, of course, the component of bad history and racism between the two groups. To call someone a Samaritan, even if they technically are not a Samaritan, is a slur at this time. Jesus is at one point called a Samaritan, and it's not a compliment. And so all of a sudden, the story that all of the listeners expected is flipped on its head. The last two that came across this man in need, there was just a couple words of description. They came, they saw, and they went by on the other side of the road, one word in Greek. But the Samaritan starts with compassion. He too came, he too saw, and then the story completely changes from there. It says he was moved with compassion, and that compassion resulted in him giving practical help. We read that this Samaritan bandages this man's wounds. Now, he's probably not carrying around a first aid kit with him. He probably had to take maybe his turban, maybe his garment under his tunic and rip it into strips from his own clothing to create a bandage. It says that he pours on oil to soothe and ease the pain and protect the wounds, wine to disinfect, and he places the man on his own animal, which means that he walks the rest of the way through this dangerous stretch of road. And we read that he finds an inn. The word that's used there in Greek is not just any old inn, but sort of an upscale kind of higher end hotel. And we read that he took care of this man. Now, take care is not really expanded on at all, but it's obvious that this was a process, right? He didn't just take him to the nearest hospital and drop him off at the doorstep and go on his way on his business trip. He spends some time making sure that this man is set up and he's going to be well. And then before he goes on his way, he shells out 2 silver coins or 2 days' wages for an ordinary laborer. If you add up the going rates for a stay at an inn overnight, and some food, room and board at the time. This basically adds up to already more than 2 to 3 weeks worth of money. And more than that, in verse 35, we read that actually this is open-ended. He gives this innkeeper more or less a blank check. He says, anything else that you spend beyond this amount of money that should already be good for 2 to 3 weeks, if you spend anything else, I will repay you when I return. In other words, he's taking some amount of personal risk here. So much for the story. So how is it that Jesus actually answers the question, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus is saying that our neighbor is anyone in need. In other words, your neighbor is not only the person who lives next door to you, who, since by virtue of the fact that they live in your same neighborhood, probably has a similar socioeconomic status to yourself. Your neighbor is not only your own in-group, whether you're defining that politically, religiously, ethnically, sports allegiancely, right? I don't get to only be kind to Mets fans. That would be a very lonely circle out here. And yet churches do this all the time, don't we? We very often try to limit our real compassion to other church members. And of course, we need to love the family of God first, but not exclusively. You see, even unbelievers, other religions, or in this case, it's the one with the wrong theology, the one who is actually incorrect about what the Bible teaches, the Samaritan, who shames the believer who has all the correct beliefs checked off by doing what is actually right, practicing his false religion correctly. We are to treat even unbelievers as our neighbor. We live in the Pacific Northwest. We have a massive homelessness crisis front and center to all of us, especially in my neighborhood down in Tacoma. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus requires that you carry a big wad of cash in your pocket at all times and shovel it out whenever you see someone in need. Of course, wisdom is required. Despite what certain parts of the media will tell you, most of the people that you see out on the streets did not become homeless yesterday because of some greedy, heartless, out-of-state corporate robber baron landlord. Mental health problems are rampant. People who actually refuse services when they're offered for whatever reason. Oh, I can't take my pet. I can't take my, my significant other with me. There's 100 reasons why someone might not want the services that are available and offered. A lack of long-term support from a lot of really band-aid surface-level government policies. It's the same reason why we don't, when we go to Cambodia or Haiti or places like that, hand out our entire budget on the street in the first day. We would be bankrupt very quickly. But there is an important difference between lovingly and narrowly withdrawing aid in a particular circumstance so that you're not subsidizing irresponsibility, so that you can give more wisely and critically, versus just shrinking back in fear and not helping at all. Now, Jesus is not advocating that it is a Christian's duty to bail out everyone else out of the consequences of their own bad decisions. The Bible advocates wisdom, it advocates hard work. But it is clear that this man is a victim, isn't it? He has been robbed and assaulted through no fault of his own. Notice that Jesus is not even saying that your neighbor is everyone everywhere all at once, so that you have to go out of your way and find them and bankrupt yourself for every single human being out there. This man who Jesus says, this is your neighbor, he's literally on the path. He's literally right there, and you had to go around him to avoid him. Jesus' point is, we serve wherever there is need that crosses our path. Whenever there is a bleeding human being, we care. The need that's right there in front of you, that person is your neighbor. But then Jesus also is answering the question, how do I act like a neighbor? How should I be a neighbor? And his answer is that your default should be costly compassion. Jesus actually changes the question on this lawyer. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus answers, here's how you act like a neighbor. He doesn't say, which one was your neighbor? He says, which of these three acted like a neighbor? Which of them was a neighbor to the man in need? And so, okay, yeah, I see that this man in need is my neighbor. No, I am a neighbor when I am willing to humanize and care for those who lack resources. Jonathan Edwards, a New England pastor in the 1740s, wrote a whole book about how his church members really didn't like being charitable, and they made all of these excuses for why they should not give, and he wrote down all of these bad excuses that people would give him. And right, Edwards' point is, I won't go through the whole thing, but just a few of them. Don't wait for people to be in very extreme need. They would say, oh, well, we only have to help if the need is really dire, really extreme. And Edwards says, well, that violates the law of loving your neighbor as yourself, because after all, look at how you love yourself. You don't wait for things to get really, really extreme before you do something to fix your situation. You don't wait for things to be as bad as they could possibly get. You care about yourself long before it gets to that point. And they say, oh, well, I can't afford it. If we help everybody else in that way, we won't have enough for ourselves. And Edwards says, well, we're commanded to bear each other's burdens. How can we bear another's burden if we only do it when we bear no burden at all? If you're only willing to help in ways that it doesn't actually pinch or hurt, are you really bearing any burden at all? No, you're not. It's supposed to pinch. I was at Safeway this week picking up some groceries, and a guy starts, I didn't know he was talking to me. Maybe I was the only one that was silly enough to turn around, but a guy got my attention. I went over, and he said, hey, can I get some food? So I'm thinking, okay, like, there's a deli over there. I'll buy you a sandwich or something. And then as soon as I said, yeah, okay, I'll buy you a sandwich or something, he whistles, and around the corner comes his whole family with a cart full of groceries. And then, of course, I'm thinking, whoa, like, this is not what I agreed to. Like, I'm not going to buy your whole cart of groceries. So I mumbled something under my breath, and I gave him $5, which really was all the cash that I had on me. I wasn't lying. 2 minutes later, I'm in the checkout, and this group of people walks through the empty checkout aisle next to mine and put my $5 bill right in the scratch-off lottery machine. I mean, talk about an emotional roller coaster, right? From compassion to then guilt at my own lack of compassion. Like, why am I not willing to, like, really go out on a limb to anger about my abused compassion? And yet, you know, I thought about this as I was going home and preparing this message. You know, what they spend it on is between them and God. You worry about you and God. Because you know what? Satan wants you to feel that way. He wants you to become cynical and to default to suspicion and selfishness instead of remembering that the point that Jesus is trying to make is, what is the orientation of your heart? Because Jesus' response to this lawyer, again, seeking to justify himself, is basically, this is the bar. It is unlimited compassion, full stop. And then put feet to it. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because this parable teaches us one more thing. It teaches us the all-important, critical why. Why ought we to love our neighbor in this way? And the answer is because of grace. Remember that this parable is not the answer to the original question, what must I do to be saved? This parable is specifically answering the follow-up, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, well, the standard is limitless mercy, limitless compassion. Precisely because this man wants to justify himself by lowering the bar, by setting some restrictions, by saying compassion only if we can check off a few requirements first. Jesus raises the bar impossibly high, limitless compassion, so that you will see how you fail to do this and humble yourself. Folks, you're not going to get into heaven on the basis of your tax deductions. You're not going to get into heaven because you reverse tithed and gave 90% to the church instead of 10. There are plenty of millionaire philanthropy champions who have given more money away than several of us combined will make in our entire lifetimes, who are nevertheless hellbound and far from God. Jesus is simply intending to cut off this lawyer's self-righteousness. And by the same token, this is also not one item on a checklist that is meant to make you feel guilty. Right? The point of this parable is not to make you feel guilty about how uncharitable and unloving you are. Although, if you are not on a budget, if you have a lot of frivolous expenses, I encourage you to start tracking where your money actually goes so that you know what your real ability to give actually is. See where you can adjust so that you can have a plan to give. Surely this pandemic has shown us what we can realistically do without. Maybe we don't need 7 different streaming services where we thought we were saving money by cutting the cord, but actually when you add up all of them together, it's exactly the same price as cable was. Maybe we don't need to eat out as much because we haven't, because the restaurants are all closed. Now, I'm not telling you to skip your mortgage. I'm not telling you to go hungry. I'm not telling you that charity is instead of faithful tithing. But how can you proactively plan in order to be generous? I'm also not binding anyone's conscience to any political movement. The Bible acknowledges both that poverty and hardship are for a lot of complex reasons, and usually a combination of many reasons. There is inequality and accidents of birth. There is injustice and oppression. There are no-fault circumstances like this man who was mugged. And there is also personal failure. If you happen to be a right-leaning person politically, you probably look at these situations and you feel mostly that this is about mercy and compassion. And the danger there is that you can become paternalistic. If you happen to be more left-leaning, probably you think that this is mostly an issue about justice. And that can lead to the anger that has been so apparent in recent days. The point of the Bible is you can't blame just the poor, and you can't blame just the rich. We need charity, relief, and long-term development and reform at the same time. This is neither a job for the free market to sort out, nor is it a job for the state to impose in order to accomplish the elimination of poverty and need. There is no one-party platform that has an adequate biblical solution to these huge systemic and really human problems. But Jesus' point is, you, Christian, be a neighbor. This parable is meant to make us think long and hard about the orientation of our hearts. And probably for most of it, it exposes far too great a love of money and comfort. But brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, I remind you simply of Jesus' compassion for you. Jesus is the despised outsider who paid your cost with his own blood, sweat, and treasure when you were helpless and unable to pay him back. Not merely at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life. And all for pity's sake. The Samaritan had compassion. Compassion is the single most common word for the emotional life of our Lord Jesus in the whole New Testament. Christ died for you while we were still his enemy, when he owed us not compassion, but wrath. And that is exactly the shock value of this parable. That is why he put not the Samaritan in the role of the victim, but the Jewish person in the shoes of the victim. He says, you, the one listening to this parable, what if your only hope, what if your only hope was the unexpected, undeserved mercy of someone who owed you the opposite, of your enemy? See that you are saved by grace and let that change you. And then he says, you go and do likewise. Actually, this lawyer can't even say which one treated him as a neighbor. He can't even say the word the Samaritan. He says, well, it's the one who showed him compassion, and he hangs his head in shame. You go and do likewise. Not so that you can justify yourself, but because you are in Christ. Not so that you can inherit eternal life, but because you already have it. And you are growing into the kind of life that is fit for eternity and is like Christ. Will you pray with me? Spirit, we ask you to move our stubborn, selfish, cold, and callous hearts. We ask that you would press home the life-changing reality of grace in a fresh way this morning. That you would remind us that we are saved not because we are smarter or better, but because of your goodwill and pleasure to save sinners. Remind us of your undeserved, completely gracious compassion on your enemies. And let that take root in our hearts so that it overflows from our lives as well. May we look at those needy human beings in our path, not as inconveniences to be avoided, but as men and women, even if they don't yet know you, men and women made in your image and worthy of dignity, care, and love in limitless measure. Father, we cannot fix all of the problems of brokenness in this sin-cursed world, but we can be faithful in the path that you have put us on to be neighbors for those who are in our path. Teach us to do that with all humility, not to earn brownie points or to pat ourselves on the back, but simply to give back a tiny portion of what we have freely received by grace. We ask this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.